We thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And then just one verse, you don't need to turn to it, it's a familiar one. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 34, awake to righteousness and sin not. For some have not the knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame. Let's look to the Lord once again for just a moment of prayer. Our loving Father, we ask thee now by thy gracious, all-wise, holy, and eternal Spirit to speak to our minds and to our hearts through thy word of truth. May we not simply be better informed or even inspired, but our Father, may we be changed. Essentially from within, that in some measure our lives might show forth thy praise and thy glory. We believe our meeting this morning is in thy plan and purpose, and we trust that thou wilt use it to further the gospel of thy Son and to glorify thyself, for we ask it in his precious name. Amen. Now, as we look into this portion of the Word of God, once again there are three themes that we'd like to call to your attention. So often we find that sermons or messages are under three headings. I remember when I went to theological seminary, which happened to be Presbyterian, maybe I shouldn't say that out loud among all the Baptist folks, but I went to a Presbyterian theological seminary. I was in the business world, actually, for 5 years, and God called me out of the business world and into the ministry, and in the course of events as the Lord led, I went to seminary. And I remember the first year we had what we called a faculty sermon. Each student had to preach before the entire faculty and student body, and then they assembled after the service and sort of took you apart piece by piece to tell you what a poor preacher you were, of course, and to encourage you in your homiletical procedures. Now, that homiletical procedure may be a bit strange to some of you. It's supposed to be the art of sermon preparation and presentation, but I never allow homiletics to interfere with my preaching. And I remember on this occasion, my first faculty sermon, I prepared a sermon very prayerfully and very carefully with 3 points and a poem. And I discovered then in the course of my studies that this was the accepted Presbyterian procedure, 3 points and a poem. That was the standard, you see. So the second year, with malice aforethought, I set out to prepare a sermon very carefully with 3 points and a poem. But the third year, I was so close to graduation that I threw caution to the winds and prepared a sermon with 3 poems and a point, and almost ended up in the doghouse for sure. But I have discovered that there are some basic reasons for this. So many of the things in Scripture just seem to fall into a Trinitarian form. And most of our messages are 3 points, not always a poem, of course. But they're 3 points. We had 3 last evening. We have 3 now. And I trust you'll be able to remember them and hide them away in your own hearts. Not because they are in my message, but because they're in the Word of God. And the first thing is the constraint of love. The constraint of love. For the love of Christ constraineth us, Paul says. And the word Paul uses there for constrain might well be described as being hemmed in by two sides. I'm sure you've seen a mountain stream plunging down through the gorge with its beauty and its sense of power. It's hemmed in, channeled, as it were, by the mountains on either side. It is constrained to remain in a certain course. It's hemmed in. Well, we're hemmed in, as it were, by the love of Christ, because there are two sides to the love of Christ. There is the love of Christ for us. The love of God commended toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And I do want to say to you sincerely that the one thing above all else I find it difficult to understand is why God, being what he is in himself, all of light and truth and holiness, why he should love such as we are. We're just exactly the opposite from all that he is, you see, because our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. In me, in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. But the living God, who is of purer eyes than to behold evil, has a heart concerned for such as we are. He doesn't love our sin, but he does love us. He has loved us with an everlasting love. And to me, one of the most precious verses in all the Bible is in John's Gospel, chapter 13, the latter part of the first verse, where it says of our Lord Jesus that having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end. He's always loved us, and he always will. Our love fluctuates. We're sort of enthusiastic one day and indifferent the next. We're up and we're down. There are times when we can say we love the Lord with all our hearts, and at other times, if the Lord were to confront us and ask us how we really feel, we'd have to say, Lord, I have affection for you, as Peter said when the Lord asked him, Simon Peter, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? That's what he said in his first answer and his second. I have affection for thee. And then when the Lord searched him out really and Peter's heart was opened and the Lord said, do you have affection for me, Peter? Then Peter said, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Our love can vary. We are vacillating in our affections, and at times our hearts are very warm and at times they're very cold. But the attitude of the Son of God toward us never, never, never changed. He has loved us with an everlasting love. He loved us while we were sinners, when we were rebels, when we were dead set on going our own way and doing our own will, when we had no heart for God, when there was absolutely nothing in us that was lovable. He loved us. And there is that side, the love of Christ for us. And then the other side, our love for Jesus Christ. The response of our hearts to the Son of God. John says in his first epistle, remember, we love him because he first loved us. And I do not believe you can really know the Lord without loving him. Now, admittedly, there are times when we love him more and times when we love him less. We've already said that our hearts do vacillate and our affections vary, but you cannot know the Lord Jesus Christ without having a real heart affection for him, without loving him. To know him is to love him. I remember years ago I heard Dr. E.J. Bulgin tell a story of visiting on the Navajo reservation, and while he was there, someone took him into the home, the hogan of a Navajo Indian family. And when they went inside, he discovered that this little hogan was absolutely spotless. The evidences of poverty were there, but it was clean. And on the one little homemade table in the hogan, there was a Bible. And so he spoke to the mother in that home and said, are you a Christian? And she said, yes. And he said, do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? And her face began to beam, and she turned to him and said, oh, yes. I love the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, she said, I know him. And to know him is to love him. And then somehow she seemed to expand in her expression of devotion, and she said, you know, the more you know him, the better you love him, and the better you love him, the more you long to know him. And she said, it just grows and grows and grows. And it does. If we know him, we love him. Remember, Paul says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost when we receive the Son of God by faith. His love comes in. And as his love comes in, our love is changed. The love of self goes and the love of Christ enters. And here we have on the one hand his love for us and on the other our love for him. And Paul says, I am constrained by this love, hemmed in. My life now has taken a definite turn. There is a definite course, a pattern, because I'm kept on my course, hemmed in by the love of Jesus Christ. I think the Lord must have had something of this in mind when he said, if a man love me, he will keep my word. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. Ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. You see, if we love the Lord, his love is in our hearts, and there is a genuine love for the Son of God, then somehow, despite all the other distractions and all the other interests, we're hemmed in and held along a certain course in the pathway of obedience and service by the love of Christ. It isn't law that holds us there, it is love. Law is the guide, but love is the motive. And the love of Christ constrains us to move out in obedience to our blessed Lord. And the proof of our love is our obedience. Obedience is but love in action. If a man love me, he will keep my words. And now related to this, and signifying really the essential character of our obedience, is the matter of that which has been committed to us. There is the constraint of love, and there is the commitment of the word of reconciliation. Did you notice? In verse 19, we read that he has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. And that does not mean that God has simply made available unto us the good news that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. But that now that word has been committed unto us. You see, we are ambassadors for Christ. Now, I think sometimes that most of God's people feel that this applies to the preacher and to the missionary, or what we commonly call the full-time Christian worker, that they're ambassadors for Christ, and we contribute to their support, and we pray for them when it's convenient, and we have, as it were, fulfilled our responsibility because they are ambassadors for Christ. They. But it isn't they, it's we, you see. At the Ben Lippin Conference up in Asheville, North Carolina, a very beautiful and blessed spot where God has met and transformed many lives through the years, they have an open-air auditorium. It's on a mountain, really, overlooking a very lovely valley, and when you're sitting there, you can look out and see the valley below and the mountains beyond. And on the back wall of the platform, these words have been placed in a very rustic form, but very beautiful. To know him and to make him known. The two always go together. To know him is to be responsible for making him known. I think sometimes we feel that in order to be an effective ambassador for Jesus Christ, in order to be an effective witness, we have to go to Bible college. And then if we really want to become effective, we have to go to seminary. Well, it took me about 10 years to get over seminary, frankly. I was a far more effective and faithful witness before I went than when I finished. Now, that may not be entirely the fault of the seminary. I'm sure it wasn't. But I went there for help and in many ways was hindered. That isn't a criticism. It's simply an honest statement of fact, and we've discovered that often that takes place. No, to be an effective and faithful witness for Jesus Christ, an efficient ambassador does not necessarily require Bible college or seminary training. If you know enough to be a Christian, you know enough to tell someone else how to become one. If you know enough to be saved, you know enough to tell someone how to be saved. It's that simple, you see. I remember something that happened some several years ago. It's a true story and illustrates very simply what we have in mind concerning this matter of responsibility. A young fellow was at a service and he heard a message on, "You must be born again." And that night, the Lord dealt with his heart and he responded in faith and was born again. And immediately, his heart was burdened for his best friend. And that's always an evidence of reality in our relationship with Christ. When you come to know the Lord, really, you immediately feel some measure of responsibility and concern for those who do not know him. And that was certainly the case with this young man. And so he sought out his friend and he said, I've got to tell you something. He said, I've become a Christian. And he said, I want you to become a Christian. And you must be born again in order to become a Christian. The fellow said, well, I want to ask you about this. And so he asked him a question. And his friend said, well, I don't know the answer to that, but I do know this. You must be born again. And he asked him another question, seeking to throw him off the track. And he said, well, I don't know the answer to that, but I do know this. You must be born again. And the discussion went on. The man was raising issues and questions that the young fellow couldn't answer. But he said, well, I don't know the answer to that, but I do know this. You must be born again. And finally, in fury, his friend said to him, said, you don't know anything, do you? He said, oh, yes, I do. I know you must be born again. And so his friend turned in disgust and went away. But at 2 o'clock in the morning, the boy's phone rang. The fellow said, I can't sleep. I can't hear anything but these words. You must be born again. Do you know where I can get some help? So together they went to someone who knew more than that, you see. And his friend was wondrously saved. He used what he had. The living God says, what is that in thine hand? You say, well, all I have is John 3:16. Okay. You have enough, you see. When the ambassador goes forth to represent his country, he has certain instructions, certain standards, certain principles, things that are committed unto him, and by these things he is governed, and always with reference to these things he speaks, representing not himself, but the country from which he comes. Now we are ambassadors for Christ, and there has been committed unto us the word of reconciliation. You have the Bible, the word of the living God, the entrance of which gives light, the acceptance of which gives life. For when we receive with meekness the implanted word, it is able to save our souls. Now, I do want to say, by way of perhaps challenge and encouragement, the very fact that you have this Bible means that you ought to know it. And I may say this more than once while I'm here, but I hope you'll remember it if we only say it once. Not even God can teach you what the Bible means if you don't know what it says. And you cannot know what it says unless you read it. Unfortunately, most of God's people want to be spoon-fed. They come to church on Sunday morning or Sunday school or at a Bible class, and they expect the Bible teacher or the preacher to feed them. What does it say? Study to show thyself approved unto God. And the best way in the world to study the Bible is to read it. I have people often ask me in Bible conferences in particular, well, can you suggest some method of Bible study? And I will always say to them, yes, the best method I know is to read it. And it is. Because, you see, the Bible is its own best commentary. You'll discover when you read the Bible through, and very few people ever do, but they ought to. Did you ever get a letter or did you ever buy a book? What did you do? Start in the middle and jump over here, there, and yon? Oh, no, you started at the beginning and you read through to the end. That's the way you read a book. That's really the best way to read this book. Oh, I know, people say, but we're New Testament Christians. Well, if you are, you're a half-baked Christian. You ought to be a Bible Christian. You cannot understand the New Testament as you ought to understand it if you don't know the Old Testament. Because, you see, the language of the New Testament was coined in the Old. And some of the most marvelous illustrations found in the New Testament are drawn from the Old Testament. And if you don't know them in their context, you just don't know them. Now, if you read 13 chapters a day, you'll read through the Bible four times in a single year, and you'll discover that you can read through the Bible four times in a year in far less time than the average person spends with a newspaper or the television. But you can't know what the Bible says unless you read it, and God cannot teach you what it means if you do not know what it says. And do you know? God's going to hold you responsible. You have the whole Bible, and you know how to read. People say to me, well, I don't read the Bible much because I don't understand it. Nonsense. You don't understand because you don't read it. We need to study to show ourselves approved unto God, because this is the word of reconciliation, which God has committed unto us, not simply for our benefit and our enjoyment, but as a means whereby we may serve and glorify the Lord. We are responsible because we know the Lord, because we have the word, for making the Lord known, for sharing with them this blessed gospel, the good news that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. Now, the third thing is God's complaint against us. And I believe that if there is any one indictment which the Lord has against his church today, it is this: many have not the knowledge of God. I speak this, Paul says, literally, to shame you. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for many have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to shame you. Now, I think there are a great many weaknesses and failures in the life of the church today. And I'm a churchman. I love the church with all my heart. I'm not denominationally minded, nor am I non-denominationally minded. I just believe in the church of Jesus Christ, wherever God's people meet to worship him, to seek to obey him, to respond in faith to his word. Then, as far as I'm concerned, that essentially constitutes the church of Jesus Christ. Wherever there are truly blood-bought, born-again believers in the Son of God, worshiping and serving him, that's the church. And in every local congregation, there are things which could be corrected. Things which I believe will be charged against us when we give an account for the deeds done in the body. But of all the indictments that God might present, this one stands out above all else: that some have not the knowledge of God. You see, if we really wanted to, if we meant business with the Lord, with all the means at our disposal today, we could reach the world with the gospel. Now, God's program is a very simple and obvious one, and it is that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in Jesus' name among all nations. That every creature on earth should hear the gospel, and there are far more people in the world today who've never heard the gospel than were in the world when our Lord gave this commandment to the church. There is more of an unfinished task now than when the commission was given to the disciples. Never in the history of the church have there been so many things available, so many tools, as it were, placed in our hands with which the job could be done. Well, just think of a few practical ones. Radio, for instance. Radio is reaching in many unreached areas of the world. Multiplied millions of people are hearing the gospel every day by means of radio. We have now techniques by which the word of God can be translated into the language of the people. Techniques by which they can learn to read very rapidly. The literacy program has been paving the way for the furtherance of the gospel, and there is a hunger among the peoples of the earth for knowledge. I noticed in Africa. We spent quite some time in Africa, year before last, in preparation for Billy's crusades. It was my privilege to go to Africa and to make a survey of the entire continent, to organize the committees and to set up the meetings initially for the African crusade. And then it was my privilege to go back last year and preach the mission in Bulawayo, in southern Rhodesia. And I've been in Africa several times, and God has given my heart a real burden for Africa. And I was thrilled and amazed to see, in what we call the dark continent, the hunger, the thirst for knowledge. I think the most beautiful university I've ever seen in my life was in Nigeria, in Abadan. It's simply fantastic. The facilities that have been produced there to provide education for the Africans. And they'll read anything you place in their hands. Doesn't make any difference what it is. And the communists are pouring multiplied millions of dollars in materials into Africa. They're sending it in by the shipload and the trainload. And we send it in by the handful, you see. They are recognizing the strategic opportunity and they are taking advantage of it. They're capitalizing on this heart hunger, this desire for knowledge. And millions of Africans today can read who 10 years ago had no prospects. And they're reading. But they aren't reading the Word of God because it isn't available. It isn't available in their own language. And may I just say to you that they're just as proud of their languages as we are of ours. India is a typical illustration of this national pride. We speak of the nationalism that's abroad in the world today. Well, I don't know of any country more nationalistic than America. I mean, after all, why shouldn't we be? There's nothing wrong with being grateful for the fact that you are an American. Reads there a man with soul so dead who never to himself has said, "This is my own, my native land." I feel that wherever I go, I'm representing America, and I'm very happy to be an American, very grateful for the privilege of being one. Well, they're very happy to be what they are. Oh, I know many of them would like to leave, at least to get further education and what they believe would be greater opportunities. But in India is an amazing country. It's more than 400 million people, perhaps closer to 500 million people. Almost solidly cover the land, and there are many languages among the Indian people. For years, the lingua franca of the country has been English. All of the education has been in English, because you see, it was a British colony and then a British protectorate before it gained its independence. And all the universities taught in English, all of the educated people in India conversed in English and carried on their business in English, and all the libraries are in English, all the government documents are in English, but now they're independent. And do you know what they want to do? They want an Indian language for the lingua franca. Of course, they're not going to have much success, I'm afraid, in bringing this about, because in one section they want one language, and in another section they want another language, and they're trying to make Hindi the lingua franca, and it means changing all of their documents and all of their literature, all of their books, all of their government books and everything else. But they're thinking about doing it. Why? Because they want to use their own language. English is still a foreign tongue. Well, shouldn't they have the Bible in their language? They're learning to read. Africa is learning to read. India is learning to read. The Orient already knows how to read. Japan, perhaps with one exception, is the most literate nation on the face of the earth. They know how to read. And we ought to get the Word of God to them. So we have radio. We have the facilities whereby we can translate the Word of God by means of aviation and other transport facilities. We can penetrate areas which a few years ago were inaccessible, and many areas are being entered, but by a mere handful. It is still true that the harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. And it is to our everlasting shame that they do not have the gospel. God has this to say to his church today. Many have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to shame you. Let me ask you as we close this morning, what has it ever cost you to get the gospel out? What price have you paid to get the job done? Do you have a missionary prayer list which is constantly enlarging? Have you trusted God that he would enable you to give in such a way as to invest what you have most effectively and wisely in the furtherance of the gospel? Have you witnessed to the neighbor next door? Have you spoken to the butcher and the baker? What are you doing to get the gospel out? That's why you have missionary conferences, you know. To learn from the Word of God what the responsibilities are that rest upon our shoulders and then how we may more effectively get the job done. In my own denomination, which happens to be the Southern Presbyterian Church, we spend $95.50 of every $100 on ourselves at home. $4.50 on getting the gospel to the ends of the earth. 90% of the Christian workers of the world serve 10% of the world's population. 10% of the Christian workers, and I use the term Christian loosely, for this has to do with anyone who's related in any way to the church, to any church. 10% of the Christian workers of the world minister to 90% of the world's population. In my own congregation in Fort Lauderdale, and I simply give this as an illustration, we had it written into our constitution that at least 51 cents out of every dollar had to go for foreign missions. We wanted to be at least 1% over on the side of first things first. No matter what happened to us at home, whether the staff was paid or whether the building was built, 51 cents out of every dollar had to go to the foreign people. That was our first obligation. Of course, it isn't merely a matter of money. That's a symbol. That's a symptom. Let me ask you, when you stand before the Lord, will you be ashamed? Because there are those who have not heard the gospel because you failed. Or will you hear the Lord say, well done. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. It is required in a steward that a man or a woman be found faithful. May the Lord help us to be faithful. As constrained by the love of Christ, we take the word of reconciliation that has been committed unto us and share it with those who have not heard, who do not know that Jesus died and rose again. Let us pray. Our loving Father, we thank thee for these few moments spent in fellowship one with another and with thyself. And we do pray that thou wilt take thy word and by thy loving Holy Spirit apply it to our minds and to our hearts in such a way that we may respond to thee in terms of new obedience. Father, may some who have not heard hear because we take seriously our responsibilities. We commit our way to thee and trust that thou wilt use us and glorify thyself through us. In Jesus' precious name, amen.